first Sunday in Advent, and if you're with us this morning and visiting with us, we're especially glad that you've joined us, and we pray God's blessing upon you as we worship together. We're going to look at one scripture this morning, and it's found in the first chapter of Luke. There's actually a lot of great stuff there in Luke, and we're going to look out at the story of the angel coming to visit Mary. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. When Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a city in Galilee, to a virgin who was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David's house. The virgin's name was Mary. When the angel came to her, he said, "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was confused by these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Look, God is honoring you. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father. He will rule over Jacob's house forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." Then Mary said to the angel, "How will this happen, since I haven't had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come over you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the one who is to be born will be holy. He will be called God's Son. Look, even in her old age, your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son. The woman who was labeled unable to conceive is now 6 months pregnant. Nothing is impossible for God." Then Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be with me just as you have said." Then the angel left her. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. God, we thank you that you are here. And as we await your coming again, as we await the great season of Christmas, may we not rush past Advent, but to hear the word you have for us today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I chose Charlie Brown Christmas because it's one of my favorites of all those Christmas specials that came out in the 1960s. And a lot of you are old enough to remember all of these and watching them every year. You know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty the Snowman and the Grinch that Stole Christmas. And someone was always trying to steal Christmas or ruin Christmas. And there was always some hero who would come back and save it. And back in those days, kids, we did not have VCRs. Of course, some of you don't even know what a VCR is. We didn't have DVDs either, so these things were on one time per year. So if you were not sitting in front of the television when it was on, you had to wait an entire another year till you could see it again. So this was appointment television for us back in the 1960s. Of course, we only had four channels, so it made it easy to watch whatever was on TV. And this was one of my favorites, Charlie Brown Christmas, because as a kid, I loved the Peanuts comic strips. I used to plaster my walls in my room with Peanuts comic strips. I always related to Charlie Brown in some way. I think a lot of kids do, which is why it was such a popular strip. Charles Schulz, of course, started the Peanuts comic strip in 1950, so this is the 65th anniversary of the Peanuts comic strip. And this year marks the 50th anniversary of A Charlie Brown Christmas airing on television. It's aired continuously for 50 years. December 9th, 1965 was its first airing. And 50 years is a long time, especially for something that barely made it on the air. I was reading some stuff about that this week, and the process it took to put this on the air. I mean, here was this popular comic strip. This would be its first cartoon adaptation for television. And so Coca-Cola and CBS came to Charles Schulz and his people and said, "We really want you to put together a Christmas special." So they kind of slapped it together very quickly, and the animation kind of shows that. It's not terribly sophisticated. But they put this together and they delivered it to the network. And when the network received it, they were, well, rather upset. This was not the kind of Christmas special they were looking for. There were a number of problems that they saw with it. One of the problems was that there were no adults in the special at all. You know that in the Charlie Brown specials, when an adult shows up, the only sound they make is wah, 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 which is how most adults sound to kids anyway. So there were no sounds of adults in there. And in fact, a lot of the kids were not even trained voice actors. Some of them were simply kids that director Bill Melendez found in his Southern California neighborhood, brought them in, and gave them a part. In fact, some of them were so young, they couldn't even read yet. The kid who played Linus, for example, was only 6 years old, and he couldn't read, so they had to feed him his lines one at a time. And so that long speech that he gives at the end is all part of that, feeding him line by line and then editing it together. One of the other problems with the special was that it had no laugh track. Now, if you know anything about the 1960s, you know that every sitcom had to have some sort of laugh track to tell people when it was time to laugh. It was interesting, in 1965, when this first aired, it aired right after Gilligan's Island, which was a very popular sitcom at the time. You look at it now and you think, this is ridiculous, but it was aired then. But Schultz insisted that there not be a laugh track. In fact, he put a line in the sand and said, you cannot have a laugh track here, because he wanted the audience to sort of experience this at their own pace and in their own timing. And so he went to the mat for that. One of the other pieces was the fact that there was religious content within it. And even 1965, this was a problem. They figured that no one was going to sit still to listen to Linus recite the Christmas story from the King James Bible for 51 seconds. And so they thought it just didn't set the right tone and wanted nothing to do with it. What the network wanted was this really upbeat, hilarious sort of Christmas special. And what Schultz and his people delivered was this melancholy sort of commentary on the commercialism and materialism and angst of Christmas time, leaving Charlie Brown to ask the question, what's it all about? And so the network said, you know, we're going to air this one time because we're contractually obligated to do so, and then we will not air it ever again. This is a one and done. The producers were convinced it would be a flop, that it might even damage the daily comic strip that Schultz was putting together, that people might get so upset that they would stop reading that and it would go away. They were just sure that they had a flop on their hands. There was only one person in the whole entourage who was convinced it would do well, and that was at a party after they wrapped it. There was a man, one of the animators, standing there, and he said, this will run for 100 years. But he was drunk at the time, and after he said that, he fell down, and so no one believed that that would be the case. Well, of course, we know what happened. The first time that it aired, it had a whopping 15.4 million viewers, which in 1965 was a lot. In fact, it has won its time slot every year since that it has aired. It actually won an Emmy for Charles Schultz and Lee Mendelsohn for children's programming. And it is still one of the most beloved Christmas specials ever. Why is that? Why was this thing that was sort of an anomaly in the midst of all these other Christmas specials, why was this one the one that has had such staying power? You know, I think it's because this one, more than the rest, really, I think, strikes the chord where a lot of us find ourselves at Christmas time. Charlie Brown says at the very beginning, you know, I know I'm supposed to be happy during Christmas, but I find myself depressed. I'm not sure why I'm not happy. It's just a difficult time. He's afraid. He sees the backside of Christmas, the side of Christmas that we often miss in the midst of all the hubbub and all the stuff that's going on around us. While everyone seems to be having a great time, there are some people, more than we think, who struggle at Christmas time, who wonder, along with Charlie Brown, what's it all about? That is the great Advent question, isn't it? This is the question that we consider when we actually take the time to go through the 4 weeks of Advent and not rush toward Christmas. Everybody wants to do that. I mean, now we're playing Christmas music all the way back during Halloween. And, you know, for years as a pastor, I have tried to get churches to celebrate Advent, to only sing Advent hymns during Advent, and Christmas songs during Christmas, but people are not having it. They want those Christmas songs. They will be in my office screaming, crying. It's amazing how invested people are in having Christmas music 4 weeks before Christmas. Problem is, there aren't that many good Advent hymns. Michael, we sang the one that was good today. There aren't that many others. But we want to skip by Advent and go on the way to Christmas. And when we do that, we miss a lot. In fact, we miss the backstory. And I think that's the story that Charles Schulz is actually calling us to consider in this Christmas special. Because the circumstances surrounding the first Christmas were not all happy and joyous. It was a melancholy, depressing time. I mean, there was this great Western syndicate called the Roman Empire that kind of ran everything. And there in the very eastern part of the empire was this land of Israel where people were oppressed and had been oppressed for a very, very long time. They were looking for a savior to come and finally deliver them from the oppressor du jour. And there in that place, in a remote corner up in the hill country in northern Israel, in a little tiny village called Nazareth, there was a young girl, probably poor, looking for some way out. She was probably 12 or 13. That sounds very young to us, but she was engaged. Back then, you were considered to be an adult when you reached the age of 13. We don't do that today. Now, if you go to Disney World, you're an adult at age 2, right? Or some people stay home until they're 30, and they're still not considered to be an adult, so we don't exactly know when that happens. But Mary was considered to be an adult, but she was little more than a child herself, just coming out of childhood when an angel comes to her and says, "Greetings, favored one." And Mary had to be wondering, "Me? I am no one. I'm a no one in a nowhere place." And yet the angel says to her, "You will be the one who delivers God's own son." It's hard for us to imagine the burden that the angel was giving to young Mary. I mean, if you were a young woman back then and you were pregnant without being married, that was in many ways a capital offense. You could be stoned to death for that. The stigma she would carry if that didn't happen would be incredible. Imagine her conversation with Joseph, who was likely an older man to whom she was betrothed. Imagine her conversation with him about what had happened. No, really, it was an angel. Can you imagine? It was a dangerous, risky proposition that the angel was giving to this lowly young woman in a nowhere place. And yet in one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, she says to the angel, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me as you have said." See, I think Mary understood something. I think Mary understood that when God chooses to do a great work, he usually doesn't show up in the halls of power. He usually doesn't go to the people who are the most qualified or who are in the best position to do whatever it is that God is calling them to do. In fact, God tends to choose the least likely. He enters into the world not where it is strongest, but where it is in pain. And he chooses those through whom his glory can shine most brightly. I love this scene in A Charlie Brown Christmas because I think Charles Schulz captures it beautifully. Charlie Brown is depressed, and so Lucy suggests that he become the director for the Christmas play, which we know winds up being a disaster because none of the kids actually respect Charlie Brown. But Charlie Brown is trying to set the mood. He's trying to do his best. He tries to teach them the hand signals they need to do. They ignore him. They're just dancing all the time and wanting to have a good time. But Charlie Brown says, "You know, what we really need is a Christmas tree." Here's what happens.
"What's the matter, Charlie Brown? Don't you think it's great?"
"It's all wrong."
"Look, Charlie, let's face it. We all know that Christmas is a big commercial racket. It's run by a big Eastern syndicate, you know."
Well, this is one play that's not going to be commercial.
Look, Charlie Brown, what do you want?
The proper mood. We need a Christmas tree.
Hey, perhaps a tree. A great, big, shiny aluminum Christmas tree. Get the biggest aluminum tree you can find, Charlie Brown. Maybe paint it pink.
Yeah, do something right for a change, Charlie Brown.
Gee, do they still make wooden Christmas trees?
This little green one here seems to need a home.
I don't know, Charlie Brown. Remember what Lucy said? This doesn't seem to fit the modern spirit.
I don't care. We'll decorate it, and it'll be just right for our play. Besides, I think it needs me.
Boy, are you stupid, Charlie Brown. What kind of a tree is that?
You are supposed to get a good tree. Can't you even tell a good tree from a poor tree?
I told you we'd goof it up. He's not the kind you can depend on to do anything right. You're hopeless, Charlie Brown. Completely hopeless.
Rats!
You've been dumb before, Charlie Brown, but this time you really did it.
What a tree!
I think every kid who watches that experiences the pain of knowing what it's like to not meet everybody's expectations. There's something very powerful about that. Charlie Brown chooses what he thinks is best. He chooses the one that everyone else would reject, and he's laughed at for it. And I think Charles Schulz, who was a very committed disciple of Jesus Christ, uses this to illustrate one of the great biblical principles. And that is that God rarely chooses that which is shiny and new and attractive, but rather chooses those who are scrawny with some needles falling off, a little bit broken. He chooses those who need him the most. Later on in chapter 1, after Mary has received the news, we would expect her to kind of sulk off and be in the corner and try to kind of stay out of the way a little bit. But she records this marvelous song that's called the Magnificat, which is Latin for magnificence, praising God. And so she praises God for what God has done. Listen to what she says. He shows mercy to everyone from one generation to the next, who honors him as God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered those with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations. He has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. Mary understands that God is present most where the world is in pain. She recognizes that God chooses those who need him most because it is through them that his glory can be made manifest. People who cannot say, look, we did it on our own, but rather those who need God and the grace that he supplies. God takes the weak and puts them into the middle, the centerpiece of his grand drama. And when you read the scriptures, you see God has done this all along from the very beginning. God chooses an old man named Abraham to be the one to take his covenant. And through him, the rest of the families of the world would be blessed, even though Abraham is so old that Paul says he's as good as dead. That's pretty old. And his wife Sarah is barren, and yet they have a son. Miraculous. Couldn't have done it on their own. He chooses Jacob, who's a trickster and a cheat, turns his life around and makes him a patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. He chooses Moses, who lives as an Egyptian and murders an Egyptian, makes him the liberator of his people. He chooses old Zechariah and Elizabeth to be the ones to bear God's messenger, John the Baptist, into the world, even though, like Abraham and Sarah, they were barren as well. And when God chooses to reveal the long-awaited completion to his plan, he doesn't show up in the Palatine in Rome to tell Caesar Augustus or even in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. He shows up with a bunch of shepherds, the poorest of the poor, basically non-people in the ancient world, and tells them the good news of great joy that shall be for all the people, especially for those who are broken and hurting. This is how God works. It's paradoxical. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Paul says that God chose what the world considers foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world considers weak to shame the strong. And God chose what the world considers low class and low life, what is considered to be nothing, to reduce what is considered to be something to nothing. This is the God who comes in person in Jesus Christ. A God who saves the world not by being a mighty warrior and conqueror, but by suffering on our behalf, by becoming one of us, coming to the people who need him most. I don't know about you. I always struggle a little bit during Christmas time. I know if some of you have that. My staff knows I'm famously a little bit grinchy around Christmas time. Usually I'm trying to be historically accurate, so I wind up ruining everybody's Christmas. You know, like we ought to stick the wise men in the thing and bring them out 2 years later because that's the way they would have been. They don't belong in the manger scene, you know, things like that. I've gotten a little better at it over the years. I actually helped decorate at our house yesterday. Jennifer, I decorated the tree yesterday, which is not something I was really keen on doing several years ago. It's a tough time. I think about Christmases past, and I think about my mom and others who used to be there and who aren't there anymore. It's a tough time for so many of us. It's a tough time for all of us now when we look at all the things that are going on in our world and the events of this past week, and it seems like every week there's some other thing for us to be afraid of. Pantophobia should be part of all of our makeup, it seems. And yet, Advent reminds us that no matter how broken we feel, no matter how dried up and used up we might seem, this is the God who chooses us, who comes to us, and who makes us the centerpiece of his great plan for saving the world. Whatever it is that you're struggling with during this Christmas season, this message is for you. God can dress you up and make all things new. That, my friends, is what Christmas is all about. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us as a gift, make us shiny and new. Let us pray. Lord, your grace is amazing. We so often feel like people who are dried up and needles falling off of us, but you choose us and prop us up because we need you, and you know it. Lord, as we look at our world, we see much brokenness everywhere. We know you are not distant from it. You have entered into it in person, taken on our grief. You yourself have been a victim of violence. You yourself have heard the derisive shouts of others who say, "That can't be the one." And yet, God, you did it for all of us. And so on this first Sunday of Advent, we give you praise and thanks. Dress us up and make us new. In the name of Christ, the Word become flesh, we pray. Amen.